Morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. This morning we will hear God's word in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. But before we do, let us again come before our merciful Father and ask for his grace upon us. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is our prayer this morning that by the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word, our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So may we receive all grace, and may you receive all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When Simon Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, first met Jesus, it was after a long night of fruitless fishing. They were washing their empty nets when Jesus climbed into Peter's boat so he could teach a large crowd. But then Jesus told Peter to go out into the sea and let down his nets. And Peter answered him, as Luke tells us in Luke 5:5, "Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." So they went out and they caught so many fish that their boats began to sink and their nets began to tear. And at this, Peter fell down before Jesus and cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But Jesus replied, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, at the end of John's gospel, much has changed since this first encounter with Jesus. The disciples have spent 3 years with Jesus. Jesus has died. He has risen from the grave, and he has appeared to his disciples now on two separate occasions. And John tells us that he has written all of this down so that you would come to share the faith that he and the disciples had in Jesus. And so, for all intents and purposes, it feels like John's gospel should end with chapter 20. And yet it doesn't. John has more to say. He adds a sort of epilogue. And he does this for a reason. While there are still a few loose ends he wants to tie up, I believe John ultimately includes this epilogue to help future disciples understand what comes after saving faith. For we learned 3 weeks ago that to be saved by Jesus is to be sent by Jesus. The church has a mission to make more disciples. So John includes a third resurrection appearance, which is certainly meant to solidify that Jesus really did rise from the dead and the disciples really were eyewitnesses of this resurrected Lord. Again, as you read this account, you hear details that only an eyewitness could include. But while John includes this story to again reveal Jesus as the Christ and Son of God, you hear he uses the word revealed three times, twice in verse 1, again in verse 14. He also includes it to direct the church to her mission and encourage her as she seeks to undertake it. There is much about this third resurrection appearance that sounds awfully familiar when you know the story of when Jesus first called Peter, James, and John. It almost sounds like we're back at the beginning. Jesus is once again, in one sense, calling and sending his disciples. But now he's doing so in light of his completed death and resurrection. So the disciples are back at the beginning, but they're not starting from the same place. And so as those who are likewise saved and sent, who are called to make Jesus known, who made himself known, I want you to hear this story as an encouragement and exhortation to faithfully persevere in your God-given mission. For the church must not be discouraged when her witness appears unfruitful. She must remain steadfast in her mission, obeying Christ's commands, relying on his power, trusting in his provision, and waiting for his bounty. So this story begins with at least seven disciples back in Galilee. We know they're in Galilee because the Sea of Tiberias, as we heard in John chapter 6, verse 1, is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. The Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are finished, so the multitudes of Jews who traveled to Jerusalem for these feasts have all returned home, including the disciples, and many of them were from Galilee. The disciples were also specifically commanded by Jesus to return to Galilee and wait for him, as we learn in Matthew chapter 28. But when they get to Galilee, they're not exactly sure what to do while they wait. So Peter decides to go fishing, and six other disciples, including Thomas, who we read about 2 weeks ago, Nathanael, who we met back in chapter 1, the sons of Zebedee, who we know from the other Gospels, are James and John, and two others who remain unnamed, agree to go with him. Now, many scholars see this act as an abdication of their mission. since some of the disciples, including Peter, James, and John, were professional fishermen before Jesus called them. They suggest Peter and the others are returning to their old profession, even though Jesus has told them they're to go out as his witnesses. But this, in my opinion, is an uncharitable and unwarranted interpretation. They've gone to Galilee because Jesus told them to go back to Galilee, but he hasn't shown up yet. Furthermore, Jesus has not yet ascended to the Father and sent his Holy Spirit, which is essential before they are to go out as his witnesses. So while this depiction of the disciples is certainly different than what you'll read about in Acts after Pentecost, perhaps demonstrating a degree of uncertainty and lack of direction, John doesn't give any indication that their decision to go fishing was a sinful one. If nothing else, they still have to eat while they wait for Jesus. So they go fishing. They go fishing at night, which was the normal time that professional fishermen would go fishing. However, they don't catch anything. And this sets the stage for a very familiar miracle. For at dawn, Jesus appears on the shore, although they don't know it's him. Possibly because, as we've seen in his resurrected state, the disciples didn't always recognize him right away. But more likely because it's still pretty dark and he's at a distance on the shore. But Jesus then calls out, "Children." The Greek term is really the equivalent of an American, "Hey guys," or if you're Scottish, "Hey laddies." And he asks them, "Do you have any fish?" Perhaps a bit perturbed, the disciples say, "No." And when they indicate they haven't caught anything, he suggests, "Why don't you cast your net on the right side of the boat?" Now, the disciples don't know it's Jesus, so it's unclear why they do what this stranger says who's shouting to them from the shore. Certainly, it's not because they were thinking, "Oh, guys, we've been fishing all night, but we only tried the left side. Why didn't we think of the right side?" But for whatever reason, they decide to do what this stranger tells them to, and they catch a lot of fish. Now, characteristically of John, who is often quick with his discernment, he realizes it's the Lord who told us to do this. Perhaps the familiarity to what happened when Jesus first called them was enough to trigger for John, "Oh, this has happened before. I know who that is." Characteristically of Peter, he is the quickest to act. And so as soon as John says, "It's the Lord," Peter says, "Okay," and he leaps off the side of the boat to swim to Jesus. Peter is pure zealous action. Now, he was either completely naked or almost naked. The Greek can mean either, which apparently was normal for professional fishermen who would have to be out in the boat for a long time. But let me just say, since I know there are many men in this congregation who like to fish and often invite me to do these more manly things, if you invite me to go fishing and you start stripping down in the boat, I will be the one who jumps over the side of the boat, and it won't be because I saw Jesus on the shore. But what is a bit unusual is that Peter actually puts on more clothes before he jumps into the water. Usually when you're swimming, you don't put on more clothes. My best explanation is that even though this would impede his ability to swim, he didn't want to approach his Lord undressed. His love for Jesus leads him to recklessly leap out of the boat and swim to shore. His reverence for Jesus leads him to put on some clothes first. I also love that the first time Peter realized who Jesus was when he first called the disciples back in Luke chapter 5, the realization of who this man was, for Peter led him to say, you need to get away from me. I'm a sinner, and you are obviously very holy. But now, after all this time with Jesus, after his death and resurrection, when Peter realizes who this man is, he doesn't say, "Get away from me." He goes to him as fast as he can. Is Peter still a sinner? Yes. But now he understands that his only hope is not having Jesus flee from him, but drawing as close to Jesus as he possibly can. This is why I always say, when I serve the Lord's Supper, that an ongoing sense of sin and God's holiness, if you are a Christian, should not keep you from coming to the table, but it should drive you to the table with the utmost urgency. In one sense, as we come to the Lord's table, we are like Peter, leaping off the boat and swimming to him as fast as we can because we know he is our Savior. The other disciples, on the other hand, take a more reasonable approach and they calmly row to the shore and bring the fish. When they arrive, they see that Jesus has already prepared breakfast for them. He already has fish. But he tells them to bring some of the fish they caught as well, which John notes was a haul of 153 large fish. He also notes that the net didn't tear. Jesus then serves the disciples breakfast, and they don't dare ask him, "You are Jesus, right?" Because they know that it's him. Now, this is obviously a story about fishing. But it is not about fishing for fish. Recognizing the similarity to the story in Luke chapter 5, which was also a story about fishing, but not for fish, and knowing John's emphasis in the latter chapters that Jesus was preparing to send out his disciples as his witnesses to make more disciples should make it abundantly clear that what takes place was intended to remind and encourage them that Jesus had called them to be fishermen who fished for men. And the time for this call to ultimately be fulfilled was now at hand. So this is a story about spiritual fishing, for all of Christ's disciples are called to be fishermen. So even though I know next to nothing about fishing for fish, I'm going to talk about fishing for men, giving you four reminders and encouragements from this text. So this is spiritual fishing 101. And number one, you must understand that fishing without Jesus is futile. Many of the disciples were career fishermen, and yet in the Gospels they never actually catch one fish without Jesus' help. Here they fish at night and they catch nothing, but as soon as Jesus appears and tells them to cast their nets again, they catch 153 fish in one netful. How can this not be a reminder of what Jesus says in John 15? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If you want to be an effective fisherman, you have to understand this day after day. Apart from Christ, you cannot do anything. You cannot bear fruit, and you cannot catch fish apart from Jesus. Your life will not be a witness to Christ if it is not lived first in worship to Christ. Your witness and your worship are inseparable. And again, we are reminded that Christ sending out his disciples to make more disciples is not like passing a baton in a relay race, as if Jesus ran his leg and now we're running ours. No, Jesus has not ceased working. He simply now works through his church. He is still the one who is seeking and saving the lost, but he does it through his people by the power of his Spirit. So speaking of his witness as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. My kids now have been introduced to fishing, not because I've ever taken them fishing, but because Rex Webb has been kind enough to take them out and start teaching them to fish. And just as a general reminder, anytime, anywhere, for any reason, anyone who wants to take my kids for a certain amount of time, just tell me when and where to drop them off, and you may enjoy them for as long as you want. But my kids were thrilled when their very first time out, they caught fish. But do you think they would have caught any fish if Rex wasn't with them in the boat? Showing them what to do, helping them cast the line to hold the pole and reel in the fish. Well, even more so, you cannot effectively witness without Christ with and within you. This is why Jesus commands his disciples to wait for him. And then he commands them to wait for the Holy Spirit before they go fishing for men. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But they first need the Holy Spirit before they are going to be witnesses. So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, so it's about 40 days after Easter. And we may think, why doesn't Jesus send them out right away? There are souls to be saved. Why wait 40 days? Well, because they have to know that they cannot do this apart from him. They must obey his commands. They must rely on his power. And as we've learned, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. As the Father and Son are one, so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So to have the Spirit is to have Jesus. So Christian, do not think your witness ultimately depends on your intelligence, your knowledge, your ability to argue persuasively, your charisma, or likability. I think a lot of times we think, well, I've become a Christian, now I have to wait a certain amount of time before I become a witness and evangelist. No, your witness ultimately depends on your relationship with Jesus. So if you are not communing with Christ in private, you will be worthless for him in public. If you are not growing in conformity to Christ, no one will see Christ in you. If you are not daily listening to Christ's word, no one is going to hear Christ when you speak. Your witness of Jesus depends first on your own dependence on Jesus. We must understand this as you are engaging in your personal devotions, in private worship, in family worship, in corporate worship. That is all essential for you to be an effective witness for Jesus. So do you want to be an effective witness? Do you want to grow as an evangelist? Then abide in Jesus, for apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And how do you abide in Jesus? Well, Jesus says in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So to have Christ abiding in you is to have his words abiding in you. Which means reading your Bible, praying your Bible, singing your Bible, hearing your Bible preached, memorizing your Bible must be an essential part of your life. And it also means that to have Christ abide in you, for you to abide in him, that you are asking, you are praying. Prayer is the power of evangelism, for prayer is depending upon Christ's power. When you live a life of everyday faithfulness, living by the power of the ordinary means of grace God has provided for you, you will bear much fruit. you will catch fish. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So evangelism is not first about effective strategies and persuasive arguments. It's just about living every day with Jesus. And you will behold his glory and you will start to reflect that glory. And as you speak, his glory will come out because that's what you've been taking in. Of course, that's what's going to come out. Fishing with Jesus is fruitful. Fishing without Jesus is futile. Number two, need to see that Jesus is the one serving and feeding his fishermen. This is intimately related to the first point, so we won't dwell as long here. But notice the wonder of this scene. Jesus is in his resurrected glory. Jesus, as Thomas has recently declared, is Lord and God. And Jesus is the one who serves breakfast that morning. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And his humble service was on full display before his crucifixion as he washed his disciples' feet. And after his glorification, nothing has changed. Jesus is forever the servant king. He needs nothing and he freely gives everything. Did he need them to catch fish? No, he already had fish ready for them. When they arrive on shore, he is already prepared breakfast. So is Jesus a king who is lounging around and waiting for others to serve him? No, he is the one inviting them to breakfast. He is the one taking the bread and fish and handing it to them. And why is this important? Because it puts your witness in perspective. I think of Jehovah's Witnesses who must work so hard because only the best, only those who convert the most people will make it into heaven. And there's very limited space. So evangelism is in one sense a competition for salvation. But this is not how Jesus operates. The Christian's witness is not an attempt to earn something from Jesus. The Christian's witness flows out of Christ's service to the Christian. You fish not so you have something to eat, but you fish because you have already been richly fed. You do not serve to earn, but you serve because you have been served and freely given everything. So you are not going out because you need to fill your daily quota, which you have to meet to stay in God's favor and earn your wages. No, the most faithful servants, I believe, are those who see how greatly they have already been served. The most faithful fishermen, I believe, are those who are gladly being fed by Jesus first thing every day. Again, private, family, and corporate worship are feasting at Christ's table. So begin each day and week by letting Jesus feed you breakfast. Jesus invites you every single morning to have breakfast with him. And he is ready to serve you the food of his word. So do you want to be an effective fisherman, an effective witness, an evangelist? Then wake up, open your Bible, and eat. And then go out and fish. For fishing for men is not fishing for food, but fishing to feed others with what you have been fed by Jesus. Number three, you need to understand, as we go out to fish for men, that there is a lot of room and there is a lot of fish. Sometimes it feels like there aren't any fish in the sea, and I'm not talking about relationships. There are days when it feels like it did for the disciples, when they fished all night and they haven't caught anything. You think, what's the point? You're not eager to travel to fish on a lake that is known to have few fish. I've heard people who like to fish and they'll talk about these great fishing places. If you love fishing and you hear of a great fishing spot, then you're going to be excited. You go and you fish with expectation. So let me encourage you. There are a lot of fish in the world. After fishing for hours with no success, in one fell swoop, the disciples catch 153 fish. Now, there are many since early church fathers who have sought to find significance in the number 153. There are a lot of ingenious suggestions out there. Some of them may be true. I'm just not convinced by them. I think the significance is there's a lot of fish, and John remembers exactly how many there were. So even though it didn't seem like it, there were a lot of fish in the sea. And earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 7, Jesus alludes to Ezekiel 47. And I believe Ezekiel 47 should be in our minds here as well. For speaking of the age and kingdom to come as a river, the angel says to Ezekiel, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Eneglium, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." So the great haul of fish the disciples catch symbolizes this reality, and it foreshadows what is to come. For on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit does descend and the gospel is preached, in one day, 3,000 souls are added to the kingdom of God. And Luke says in Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Brothers and sisters, there are still a lot of fish in the sea, and so we should be eager, excited fishermen. And not only are there a lot of fish to catch, but there is room for all of them in the kingdom. We are not calling people to a hotel with limited vacancy. We are calling them to the home of the Father that has many rooms. Notice that the net was not torn. This is a stark contrast with what we read in Luke chapter 5, when the nets are so filled with fish that they begin breaking. But here, the nets are still very, very full, but it doesn't tear. And I believe this signifies the added power and stability of the gospel in light of Christ's death and resurrection. Gospel nets don't break. As many fish as will swim into those nets, there's room for them. It's also an assurance that no fish will be lost. It won't tear, none will slip out. For as Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So we go out and we fish with reckless abandon. Do not be stingy with the gospel call. There are many fish and there is a lot of room. No matter how many fish fill the net, it will never break. And so Christ's fishermen must therefore love and be eager to fish. And we must ask ourselves, are we eager fishermen? Number four, we learn that faithful fishermen will be fruitful fishermen. It's encouraging to know that there are many fish and a lot of room in the unbreakable nets of God's kingdom. But how do you know you'll catch anything? Now, while I don't believe that the disciples' haul is a promise that every time you cast a gospel net into the sea, you will catch fish, nor is it a promise that every Christian will see lots and lots of conversions. But I do believe it is an assurance to the church that she will be successful in her mission. For fishing is not an individual act. The disciples go out together in the boat. We fish corporately. And have we not already seen this in the history of the church, that millions over 2,000 years have come to faith in Christ from every tongue, tribe, and nation? The gospel has and is spreading to the ends of the earth, as Jesus told them to go. We are all working together. And so the victory of one is the victory of all. When any church, when any evangelist, when any missionary sees conversions as the fruit of their ministry, the whole church rejoices. But I do believe that if we are faithfully witnessing to Christ, we should expect to see some fruit. We will all contribute, I think, to the conversion of someone, even if we're not the ones who see that final step into the light. Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." I think a lot of times we go out evangelizing, if we do, just assuming, well, nobody's actually going to believe me. But Jesus says there are those out there who will listen. Not everyone will, but there are some who will. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." The church will not be defeated in her mission. The church will grow. The faithful will be fruitful to varying degrees. So I believe understanding God's sovereignty, understanding God's election, understanding that the power of conversion is in Christ and not in you, that the gospel is God's power for salvation, that His word never comes back empty, but always accomplishes the purposes for which it was sent, ought to give you great confidence and hope. You should be sharing the gospel with hope that someone will listen. And even if that fruit only includes one conversion as a result of your witness, remember Jesus' words in Luke 15. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I intend to spend the rest of my life preaching week after week after week, soon morning and evening. And if one soul is saved for however many years the Lord allows me to do that, it was worth it. If this church plant results in one conversion, it was worth it. But perhaps even though you believe these things, you're still discouraged. You're discouraged because you feel like you've been fishing all night and you haven't caught anything. Maybe you've never seen someone converted to Christ in your life. And you want to cry like Peter in Luke 5, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." What's the point? Well, what do you do when you feel that way? Well, you do as Peter did. You say, "But at your word, I will let down my nets." You do as the disciples did when Jesus told them to cast their nets on the right side, even though I am sure they had cast their nets on the right side multiple times that night. You keep fishing. You keep casting gospel nets. You keep having breakfast with Jesus and feeding upon His word. You keep praying. You keep worshiping. You keep speaking the truth in love. You keep taking bold steps with friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers. Because you have no idea when the next prayer, when that next conversation, when that next net will result in a great haul of faith. Every good fisherman knows you must wait with patience. And that if you don't catch anything, you go out the next day and you try again. This is what you do after a night of fruitless fishing. This is what we keep doing as a church plant. Even when the growth is not as great or rapid as we might like. Innovation is not the key. The key is steadfastness in heeding Christ's commands. So no matter the rate of growth of this church, we will not change course. We will continue to worship and preach and pray and live in fellowship and seek to grow as the light of Christ in our neighborhoods, at our jobs, with our friends, and with our families. And we will do that for however long the Lord gives us His grace to do it. And even if you do not see the fruit, even if the fish are not caught in your net, it doesn't mean your faithfulness is fruitless. Think of that great missionary Jim Elliot. He didn't see any of the Alcas converted. And yet his bold faithfulness eventually led to many conversions. George Mueller, that great man of faith who started an orphanage, had friends that he prayed for decades, 30, 40 years. And they came to faith, but he never saw it because they came to faith after he died. The nights of fruitless fishing are frustrating, but I also believe that they are essential. Because they keep reminding you that you are a jar of clay and the surpassing power belongs to God and not to you. Charles Spurgeon said that often the greatest seasons of blessing in his ministry came after very dark, hard seasons of ministry. So keep feeding and keep fishing. Keep casting your nets into the sea. The church must not be discouraged when her witness appears unfruitful, but she must remain steadfast in her mission, obeying Christ's commands, relying on His power, trusting in His provision, and waiting for His bounty. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would continue to feed us with your word. We thank you for the grace that you have given us. Often I think of churches and church plants as you're just launching another fishing boat. So we thank you that you have launched our little boat into the sea, and we pray that we would be faithful fishermen. That we would keep casting gospel nets. And Lord, we pray that we would see more come to faith in Christ. We ask of you that this church would grow primarily because people are being saved. And so we ask for patience as we wait for that day. And maybe it'll be a day that all of a sudden we have 153 new fish. Maybe it'll be, we see, we catch a fish one month, we catch another fish another month. But Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, and we pray that by your power we would be fruitful. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.